We turn this morning in the Word of God, once again to the book of Romans in chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And we'll read here the first 10 verses. Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy word. I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Thus far God's holy word. May He write it upon our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, help us now, we pray, even as we sing. As we come to this word, to seek You, to seek Christ. So speak to us, we pray, in the power of the Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we've seen in these chapters in Romans that the Apostle Paul has been dealing with the tragedy of Israel's unbelief. What's happened, or what had happened to God's purpose with respect to the chosen nation? How is it that such a miserably small remnant of Jews had believed? Has the Word of God failed? Has God utterly rejected His ancient people? So the apostle, through these chapters, answers these and other questions. Chapter 9, we saw already. Paul declares that God's saving purpose has not failed, and it cannot fail. Why? Because God is sovereign in the work of salvation. The bestowal of saving mercy proceeds wholly from Himself. And all those upon whom He has set His love will surely be saved. So we emphasize again, God is not such a one as merely tries to do anything. And as we've often said, God is not just a bigger version of us. He is sovereign. He succeeds in all that He purposes to do. So God's purpose has not failed, and it cannot fail. Chapter 10, we've seen that God's way of saving men is perfectly suited to the needs of those men, perfectly suited to the needs of sinners. He saves entirely. He requires no contribution from man. And that's a good thing, because man is hopeless and helpless in every respect, morally corrupted, morally unable to do righteousness. But the way of salvation is wonderful and simple and direct and perfect as any man of any nation could desire. God requires nothing of men in terms of performance. He requires nothing of men in terms of merit. That's a good thing, isn't it? Because merit, that's something that we of ourselves, we ain't got it. None of it. It's found in Christ. And so in the gospel, men and women are pointed to Christ. Those of every nation pointed to Christ. Those of Israel of old pointed to Christ. So Israel could not complain to God, "You've made this too hard." Though they might think that because, yes, they were caught up in the natural mistake, wasn't it? The natural mistake that men make. How am I to obtain a standing of favor with God? The natural mistake is to try to perform. And that's the story of the nation of Israel. But the gospel is simple and clear. Trust in Christ alone! Could it be simpler than that? Look away from yourself entirely! Could it be simpler than that? Don't trust in your own righteousness! How simple. But in the main, Israel did not see it. This morning, as we come to chapter 11, we see the apostle speak to the matter of Israel's rejection because of her unbelief. And he makes it clear here that this rejection has not been a total rejection, which is to say, God has purposed to save a remnant within Israel. Now, he already alluded to this very thing in chapter 9. Listen to verses 27 and 29 there again, where Paul wrote, quoting the prophet Isaiah, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved." And then in verse 29, "Unless the Lord had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah." Again, which is to say, unless God had been merciful to us, there would not be any who believe. Now that's the way it is, isn't it? Always. Unless God showed mercy, saving mercy, who could be saved? So God has purposed to save a remnant within Israel. And we see from this section that that purpose is demonstrated first in Paul himself. Secondly, it's demonstrated in the pattern of God's mercies shown in the past. And it is the proof, once again, of God's electing love and His sovereign prerogative. So God has purposed to save a remnant within Israel. And first we see that this is demonstrated in Paul himself. In other words, what was Exhibit A in terms of the fact that God purposed to save a remnant from Israel? Well, it's Paul himself. See how he puts it? Verse 1. "I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." So, Paul was of the stock of Israel. And God had shown mercy to Paul. And of course to many others in that nation. Now to be sure, it was a small remnant among Israel that believed in Christ, but it wasn't nothing. So there was not a total rejection of the nation with respect to the bestowal of saving mercy. God was still showing saving mercy to some among Israel. And what was the ultimate cause of this saving mercy. Now, the apostle doesn't want his readers to lose sight of this. What was the ultimate cause, the ultimate explanation that there was yet a remnant of those who believed in Christ? Well, the ultimate cause is the eternal purpose of God. See how Paul puts it, verse 2. Takes us right back to sovereignty here, doesn't he? He says, God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. I spoke to foreknowledge already in chapter 8. God foreknew those whom He determined to save. And be reminded, of course, of the meaning of foreknow here. He foreknew. What's it mean? Not that He looked down the corridors of time and He could see what would happen. Again, that would make Him just a bigger version of us, you know, super big person who could look down the corridors of time. No, the idea of foreknowledge is He set His love upon His people from eternity past, of course, from which we saw Romans chapter 8. That's actually what makes our salvation secure. We said earlier, God doesn't really try to do anything. He purposes to do things, and what He purposes to do, He always succeeds in doing. So Paul says here, God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Not possible. Israel's rejection is not total, and the fact that God has purposed to save a remnant within the nation is demonstrated, was demonstrated, yes, in Paul's own life. God had shown mercy to the stubborn, self-righteous Saul of Tarsus. Yes, because that was Saul's condition, right? He makes it very clear in many places. The stubborn, self-righteous Saul, setting about to keep the law, setting about to prove himself, setting about, like so many in Israel, to establish his own righteousness. And we want to recognize again, brothers and sisters, many people that we know are on that kind of path. You got to perform. You have to, in some measure, keep the commands. And those who, in some measure, are keeping the commands are the only ones who can expect favor from God. That's the natural mistake. And that's on the order of the mistake that Paul made himself. But he says, oh, God has shown me mercy. I'm of Israel. God hasn't utterly cast off His people. I'm of Israel. Yes. Exhibit A. God had purposed to save a remnant within Israel. It's also demonstrated in the pattern of God's mercies in the past. Look at verses 2 to 4. It's consistent with the pattern of God's dealings with His stubborn nation all along. Here Paul says, or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. And the divine response, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Paul here says, in effect, think back now. Consider how God has dealt with this nation in centuries past. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Now, we would well expect that God would have done this long ago with the nation of Israel. But Paul says, no. Think about how things were in Elijah's day. And how dark can things get with respect to the unbelief of man? Well, pretty dark, as we see communicated through the prophet here. Interestingly, here's Elijah, as he's quoted here. Here's Elijah. Paul says, pleading against Israel. Lord, they killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But Elijah's pleading against Israel. What's the implication of it? They deserve to be cast off. They deserve it. Don't they? Answer? Yes. Of course they deserve to be cast off. Well, but wait, they're the covenant people. They're the ancient people. They're the people to whom God had made promises. They deserve to be cast off? Yes. As all of us deserve to be cast off. So here's Elijah's indictment against Israel. It's not a great resume, is it? God sends His prophets. God sends His spokesmen to them. They kill them. They tear down the altars. They turn to idolatrous worship. Elijah says, I'm the last one left, and they're after me. Thus, the resume of the tragic unbelief of Israel. They deserve to be cast off. Elijah says, I'm done. I'm finished. He almost says, I quit. What's the divine response? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's the divine response. What is the Lord saying to Elijah? You are not the only one left. I've reserved for myself 7,000 men. I preserved for myself 7,000 true believers. That's the meaning. Answer that, doctor. I've preserved 7,000 true believers. Which is to say, again, of course, true faith among those of the nation had not been extinguished, and God is saying, that's because of me. Now, again, that's rather the important question, isn't it? I mean, how was it when we think about how such a miserably small remnant of Israelites believed? The real question is, why? How is it that any of them believed? How is it that there were 7,000? How is it that there was Elijah? How that? Well, you know, well, these 7,000, they were particularly tender seekers of God. Elijah, he was a particularly religious fellow and more serious than most, and that's the explanation as to why he's around still, believing in Jehovah, along with, he didn't know it, but 7,000. No, God had reserved a remnant for Himself, and this, yes, applies to the faith of Elijah. How was it that Elijah had come to true faith in Jehovah? And we know the answer. It was indeed because God had mercy upon him. It was because God set His love upon Elijah from eternity past. Yes, God had set His love upon the 7,000 from eternity past. And so Paul writes, God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. God has shown mercy. The 7,000 brought to true faith because God had mercy on them. And really, God here met Elijah in his deep discouragement as he responded to him in this. Sometimes we're tempted to think something like this, aren't we? We're the only ones left. I submit to you, it was a lot darker in Elijah's day than it is in ours. But we tend to think things like this. We do. We're tempted to be discouraged. We're the only ones left. Maybe in your sphere at work or other spheres. Nobody cares about the gospel. Have you ever said that? Nobody seems to care about the gospel. But God encourages His people, doesn't He? So he had encouraged Paul himself. think of Paul when he preached in Corinth, and his preaching, the gospel, was flatly rejected in the synagogue there. Paul said, "From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." And he shook off his garments. And no doubt he was tempted to discouragement there. And no doubt he felt the oppression of the widespread idolatry of that city. So he retreats to the house of justice, a God-fearing Gentile. But then what happened? Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with his household. And many of the Corinthians were told, believed, and were baptized. And we're told that the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, saying this: "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you. For I have many people in this city." There's an encouraging word. I have many people in this city. God had a remnant in that pagan city. A remnant of people upon whom He had set His love from eternity past. And it was, yes, an inevitability that in the fullness of time, those upon whom He had set His love would be drawn to faith in Christ, like Crispus and those other Gentiles who believed. Sometimes we think, we're the only ones left. God had a remnant then, a remnant upon whom He had determined to bestow saving grace. God has a remnant within Israel, says Paul. He reserved for Himself a remnant in days of old. Yes, He did. And He was still reserving a remnant for Himself for His name's sake. Now, the apostle goes on to say that this reserving of a believing remnant within Israel is nothing less than a proof of God's electing love. He's really as much as said that. But now he says it explicitly, doesn't he? Verse 5. "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." God's same purpose is presently seen. Paul makes the point. There is a believing remnant, and it is wholly of grace, the election of grace. He says a remnant according to the election of grace, which is to say, again, from eternity past, God chose out of the mass of fallen humanity those whom He would save. And we say again, had God not done this, none would be saved. Now, it's a whosoever gospel, isn't it? Whosoever will may come. It's a whosoever gospel. But it's a whosoever gospel in a nobody will come world. It's a whosoever gospel in a world in which, of which God says no man seeks after God. That's His declaration. But this, the election of grace. From eternity past, God chose out of the fallen mass of sinful humanity those whom He would save. An election of grace. God freely bestows grace on undeserving, unworthy sinners. Now, some people react to this message of sovereign grace when, in fact, every person should thank God that there is sovereign and free grace. Left to myself, the Scripture makes very clear, doesn't it? Left to myself, I would never come to faith in Christ. Do you know that about yourself? Again, some of us, we can try to prop ourselves up a little bit, I suppose you'd say. And we can make a mistake in terms of how we think about our history, even having come to Christ. We mentioned Spurgeon recently, you know. He says, "I used to think that I sought the Lord for 20 years. That's what Spurgeon said. That's how he used to think. Yeah, I sought the Lord for 20 years, and then And as I sought the Lord, you know, then I discovered him. I saw him and I believed on him. I sought him and I found him. But in course of time, the Lord taught Charles Haddon Spurgeon how it really happened. And of course, he teaches us all how it really happened. Again, it's as if he goes back once a person is saved and he says, "Now, let me explain to you the real reason of what really happened in your life." Now, he has to do that in almost every area, actually, doesn't he? He has to go back and explain to us the real nature of the thing. We think we know so many things in advance, right? Oh, I know all about, you know, I know all about government. I know all about psychology. I know all about sociology. I know a great many things. I know how I came to the Lord. Do you? God explains in his word how it happened. In fact, God explains in his word the only way it could possibly happen. You mean I'm that bad? Yes. And as has often been said, it's worse than you think. You mean when God says no man seeks after God, that was about me? Yes. You mean when he says the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked, that describes me? Yes. You mean when he says you're blind and deaf and lame, and in so many other ways, describes it? He's describing me in my native condition outside of Christ? Is that what he's saying? Yes. And the good news is that he is sovereign. That he shows saving grace. That when I was off in my sin, he found me. He sought me. When I was off, so many off in self-congratulatory self-righteousness, in his grace he broke through. So the lesson of free grace is again pressed home here. Grace and works entirely separate and opposed ways of seeking salvation. Paul says, and if by grace it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise work is no longer work. Grace and works, entirely opposed ways of seeking salvation. They cannot be mixed. I either trust in Christ alone for my salvation or I don't have salvation. If I think it's some mixture of trusting Jesus and working as hard as I can and he kind of makes up the difference, I don't understand the gospel yet. The gospel is so much more wonderful than that, you know? We try our hardest. Many people think this way. We've said it before. We try our hardest, you know, we set out to do the commands of God, and of course we understand we can't do it. So Jesus makes up the difference, right? Oh, he does far more than that. I find in him a righteousness that I could never have of myself. I have in him a forgiveness that I could never come by of myself. As we've said before, we saw it in the previous chapter. Jesus Christ accomplishes two impossibilities in order to save us. What are they? He brings to us in his person a perfect righteousness, which we must have if we are to stand before God. And he descended into the abyss and paid for all of my sins. Two things which I could never do. Grace and works. Entirely separate and opposed ways of seeking salvation. Seeking to attain righteousness by one's own works is a futile endeavor. He said this already. Verse 7, he says it again. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. What's Israel doing? Trying to establish their own righteousness. That's what Israel was doing. And it's a futile endeavor. Trying to perform. Think of Paul before he's saved. Living like a Pharisee. Man, he was doing it. Humanly speaking, if anybody was doing it, he was doing it. but humanly speaking, doesn't get it, does it? Seeking to attain righteousness by one's works is a futile endeavor. Israel could never obtain what it seeks because it didn't seek it in the proper way. And only those chosen by God and rescued out of their rebellion obtained salvation. Paul says here, the rest were blinded. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Blinded by what? By their own sin and preference. Thus the tragic reality of judicial hardening of which Paul speaks here. Just as it is written, quoting Isaiah and then the Psalm, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Wow. That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Very sobering. Judicial hardening. God gives men over to their sinful preference. He entreats men with the gospel. He had just said that in the previous, end of the last verse of the previous chapter. All day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. There's God's disposition, stretching out his hands. He entreats men with the gospel. Ah, but left to themselves, this entreaty has a hardening effect. Not because there's anything wrong with the message. Nothing wrong with the message. Nothing wrong with light is a wonderful thing. Gospel light is a wonderful thing. Ah, but left to themselves, this entreaty has a hardening effect, we say. God stretches out his hands. And what is the effect upon men who cling to their own way, who cling to their own sin? Paul says, a thickening spiritual stupor. A spiritual inertia. A thickening spiritual inertia. A thickening spiritual lethargy. A thickening spiritual daze. A growing spiritual deafness and blindness. Brothers and sisters, the only hope of sinful man is free grace. That is the only hope. Now, we surely see the symptoms of spiritual stupor in those in our culture, don't we? See this in people around you? The symptoms of a spiritual stupor, spiritual inertia, spiritual lethargy. People all around us in a spiritual daze, and you share the gospel with them and they say something like, yeah, Jesus, right. Yeah, I've heard that. In fact, you know, I used to be into that stuff. I used to be into Jesus. Did you know that? Some people say this. I was a Jesus people person. 70s, you know. Spiritual inertia, spiritual lethargy in a spiritual daze. The good news is this. God in his grace can break through such spiritual lethargy. Aren't you thankful? Oh yeah, you say, well that's where I, yes, that's where I was. Ah, Jesus, yeah, Jesus. Right. I wish they'd leave me alone. Keep inviting me to church to hear this guy stand up for an hour and speak. So many people in that place. The good news is Jesus Christ breaks through that. Only Jesus Christ can break through that. And so we continue to pray for those around us, colleagues at work, relatives perhaps. We continue to pray. So Paul presses the gospel once again, and this is what we rejoice in. This morning, this is what we rejoice in. As our young brothers and sisters stood up before us this morning and professed faith in Jesus Christ, I tell you, now the world isn't impressed with that sort of thing. And oftentimes, sadly, the church isn't very impressed with that sort of thing. But I tell you, heaven recognizes that. Heaven recognizes that. And the recognition of heaven, you know, after all, is really the only thing that matters. Heaven recognizes that. Christ has drawn near. Christ has shown Himself. Christ has drawn hearts to Himself. There isn't anything more wonderful than that. And that's our prayer for everyone that we know and love. May God work in us. Let's pray together. Father, help us, we pray, to see again the glory of this gospel. How we praise You for Your patience, Your perseverance with the ancient nation. How You reserved a remnant for Yourself. And will yet and do yet work in that nation. Father, we are the ones who stand in need of Your work of grace. We look to You for it. Be pleased to show Yourself Your great saving work. More and more, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.